sure most of us in here remember glamour shots from back in the 80s. You could go into malls and you could find a lot of these photography studios that were set up, and the big pitch for glamour shots was the before and after result that they could bring. Now, of course, back in the 80s, it was back when mullets were cool, and you had the ladies with the big, now what am I saying, mullets are still cool. And if you got a mullet, that's pretty awesome. I always wanted to look like Mel Gibson with the mullet, but I think I look more like Joe Dirt. But with glamour shots, what glamour shots could do is they could take Joe Dirt and they could make him look like Mel Gibson. And they would show these before and after pictures, and they were often drastic. What somebody looked like before, and then what somebody looked like after. When it comes to spirituality, when it comes to transformations that we see in the pages of God's Word, there's not as drastic a turn as what we see in the apostles in Saul's life. Saul going from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle of the Lord. You know, the conversion of Saul is one of several that are found in the book of Acts. We've looked at the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And what I wanted to highlight about them before we move forward, if you remember, those people there on Pentecost, they were devout. Yeah, Jews gathered from all over the place. They were right here in Jerusalem. They had come for Passover. They were still there for Pentecost. These were men, these were individuals who were devout, but they were still lost. When we look at Saul, we'll see something similar this week and again next week. So we have the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. We have the conversion of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, along with all of those in Samaria who were converted. We have the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10, Lydia and the jailer in Acts 16, and then the Samaritans once again in Acts chapter 18. But Saul's conversion is a unique story. Because of the drastic turn that took place, because of where Saul was and then what he became through Christ, it's one that always demands our attention. We know that he was temporarily blinded on that road to Damascus. We know that he made a 180-degree turn. But it's the dramatic nature of his turn that stands out to us in Scripture. Now, there are some facts that we know about Saul before he encountered Jesus. We know that he believed God. There is no doubting that. Saul had a deep, devout belief in God. There's that word devout again. Just like those individuals on the day of Pentecost, Saul was devout in his faith. He was just misguided. He also did not believe in Jesus. And that's really where we have this collision happening. Saul in his life, he thought he was doing right. He thought the way he was living was bringing glory and honor to God. Now for us, that's the goal. For everybody in here tonight, we want to live a life that glorifies God, that brings honor to God. But we have to make sure that our lives, the things that we're doing, line up with what God wants. And this is where Saul was off. He thought he was bringing glory to God, but he was actually persecuting God. He was persecuting God's people, and he was attacking directly the Son of God. He believed in God, but he did not believe in Jesus. And because of this, Saul was a great threat to Christianity. You take a man who was zealous for God, and everything that Saul did, I mean, it was 100%. There was no holding back. So you have that mindset, that attitude, I'm going to do everything that I can possibly do to glorify God, but I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in this new way. I don't believe in Christianity. I believe Judaism is the right way. And so you have this man that's here in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas just doing his best to wipe out the church, doing everything that he can possibly do to bring harm to the church because he thought that's what he was supposed to do. We're going to look at Saul's story over the next 2 weeks. Tonight I want to read the account of his conversion from Acts 9 and then look at four questions that emerge from his conversion. We'll pick up in Acts 9 verse 1. So we begin in verse 1. We'll see what Saul was doing. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now keep in mind what had just happened. We had just had Stephen being stoned to death. Saul right there giving his approval. That continued. That scene where Saul was right there applauding the people that had killed Stephen, a Christian, that was continuing throughout these areas. He was still breathing threats. He was still out to murder people. And his opposition was focused on those disciples who were devoted to the Lord. And so he went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, it didn't matter who they were, whoever was following Christ, whoever was devoted to this way, he wanted to bring them to Jerusalem so that he could bind them and throw them in prison. And so in verse 3, that's where he's going. He's on his way to Damascus to do this mission. It's almost like a Mission Impossible set up for Saul. I want to go to Damascus. Any Christians that I find, I'm going to bring them back here bound, and I'm going to throw them in prison. So he was traveling, and it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and it got his attention. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. It got their attention as well. Imagine you're traveling along with Saul. You're right here. You're one of the groupies. You're helping him load up all of these people, all of these Christians, and dragging them back to Jerusalem. And you have this going on. You hear a voice, but you're looking around, and you don't see anybody. Saul, he gets up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he couldn't see anything. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Now this is where Ananias kind of stops in his tracks. You know, the Lord had gotten the attention of Saul on that road to Damascus. You know, Saul's listening. "What do you want me to do? I'm ready to do it." And so Saul, he's led by the hand here into Damascus. While all this is going on, the Lord also gets the attention of Ananias. He's got a mission for him. And Ananias, I can just picture him listening intently. "All right, Lord, I'm ready. Let's go. What do you want me to do? I'll go anywhere." And then he brings up Saul. And this is what Ananias it's going to say back to him. Ananias answered, "Lord," here in verse 13, "I have heard from many about this man." News about Saul, it had spread. When you have a guy that's giving approval to Christians being murdered, that word is going to get out. So everybody here in the first century, they knew about Saul. Here is public enemy number one. Here is the guy that you want to avoid. You see Saul come and go the other way because he's going to arrest you. He's going to throw you in jail, or even worse, he's going to do to you what he did to Stephen. Ananias hears the Lord tell him, "I need you to go reach out to Saul." Ananias is like, "I don't know about this. I've heard about this guy. I know what he's been doing. I've heard about the harm he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. And now that is starting to spread out. Just as the gospel spread outside of Jerusalem, Saul, he had to spread out his attacks." And so that's why he goes and gets those papers from the chief priest, so he can go outside the area so that he can continue his persecution against the church. And Ananias knew that he had this authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But this is what the Lord says back to him. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And did he ever suffer? You look at Saul. Here you have the greatest missionary who's ever lived besides Christ. You have somebody who was devoted to Jesus no matter the cost. After he was converted, he was converted. He was changed. There was no going backwards for Saul. He was marching forward for Jesus each and every day. And as he marched forward, he encountered a lot of persecution. He was persecuted by Gentiles. He was persecuted by the Jews. We read in the book of Acts everything that Paul went through for the cause of Christ. What Jesus said here to Ananias, it was lived out again and again in the life of Saul. He suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Ananias, he's convinced. So he departs and he enters the house. And after laying his hands on him, he says to Saul, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. What a story. When we think about our conversions, it's probably not as dramatic as this. Maybe it is. But when we think about our stories, all of us should be able to say the same thing. It should be the words that I just said about Saul's story. What a story. That a sinner could be saved. That somebody lost could be found. That somebody just kind of drifting in life, not knowing where to go, living for himself or herself, can find a new master, a new path, a new purpose in life. Because for each and every one of us, through Jesus Christ, we have an unbelievable story. A story of hope, a story of forgiveness, a story of salvation. Every conversion that you look at in the book of Acts, every one of these accounts of changed lives that we've studied, we can say the same thing. Wow, what a story. Let's look at four questions that emerge from Saul's conversion. The first question that really jumps out at us is this: why are you persecuting me? Saul, as I mentioned, he was a passionate man. Recently, I watched the football life story of Pat Tillman. Pat Tillman, he played football at Arizona State University. He was drafted by the Arizona Cardinals, his home state. And he played for the Cardinals. He was drafted late in the draft, but he started as a rookie. And then later on in his career, after 9/11, he just had it in his heart that he needed to go into the Army and just represent the United States. It's a dramatic story. And here in this football life story, they're going back and showing his last interview as a player. And he was asked how he wanted to be remembered by his coaches and teammates. And his answer was this: I want to be remembered as a passionate teammate. I want my coaches, I want my teammates to see the passion that is in me. When you look at Saul's life, you see passion. Life isn't worth living without passion. And the passion that I'm talking about is a passion that's beyond physical things here in this life. I think we're passionate about a lot of things in this physical life. I think there's a lot of people that are passionate about the OU Sooners. I think there's a lot of people that are passionate about money. When you get passionate about the right things, the overriding passion in our life should be Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. Now, Saul, he had this. He was passionate for God. He was zealous for God. And no matter what he did, as we look at his life before Christ and after Christ, we see somebody who's committed. So think about Saul before he was converted. Here you have this man traveling to Damascus. He's on his way there for a purpose. He's going there to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to throw them in prison. That was Saul's life. That was his passion. That's what he did. I love the fact that we can look at Jesus' life And we look at his life in the Gospels and the ministry that he was involved in, and we know with certainty what Jesus did day in and day out. Matthew 4:23, Matthew chapter 9, it just gives us insight into Jesus' day-to-day existence. He was with people, teaching, preaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. That's what he did. If you want to know what Jesus' existence looked like, that was it. We also see what Saul's existence looked like. Right here, when he's traveling to Damascus, this wasn't just a side trip for Saul. This isn't just something he decided to do on the weekend. Hey, I've got a couple days free. I think I'll walk here to Damascus and drag some people back here and throw them in jail. That sounds like fun. This was his life. This is what he was doing. Persecuting the church, persecuting Christians. When you look at Jesus' life, we also know that he was a man of passion. And Jesus' passion was his church. And this is where the battle lines were drawn. You have Saul over here, who's a passionate man, who wants to wipe out the church. Then you have Jesus over here. You talk about passion. You have a man of passion who loved us so much he died for us. And now here's this guy over here trying to wipe it out. And two forces collide right here on this road leading into Damascus. And with this one question, Jesus begins to change everything. This question reveals to Saul how Jesus felt about the church. Why are you persecuting me? Persecuting the church equated to persecuting Jesus. We know that Jesus is the head of the church and that the church is his body. We have that image just from our physical body in a spiritual way that represents the connection that we have with Christ. If you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting the body of Christ. Now, I want you to think about that comment I just made. Persecuting the church equated to persecuting Jesus. What you do to the church, you're doing to Jesus. The longer that I'm in ministry, the longer I'm convinced there's going to be a lot of people that are going to answer questions about this on the judgment day. Because you look at how people treat the church, how people treat each other. I'm talking about how we treat each other. And you look at how people treat each other sometimes even in the church. I don't think it's what God wants all the time. Now think about this for a moment. If you love the church, you're showing love for Jesus. If you compliment the church, you're complimenting Jesus. But if you despise the church, you're despising Jesus. If you neglect the church, you're neglecting Jesus. So how are we treating the church? The way we treat the church is basically how we're treating Jesus. Now, I know there's been this movement in religion, this movement where people want to separate Jesus and the church. Jesus, yes, church, no. Can't do that. You can't separate the head from the body and survive. It's a connection. It's a relationship. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, he shares a powerful story just before he dies. And all of these parables that Jesus shares in Matthew 25, they're all focused on how we treat people. If somebody is hungry and you feed them, it's like feeding Jesus. If somebody is thirsty and you give them water, it's like giving a cup of water to Jesus. If somebody is in prison and you go visit them, it's like visiting Jesus himself. And then the opposite is also true. If somebody is hungry and you neglect them, it's like neglecting the Lord. If somebody is thirsty and you neglect that, it's like neglecting the Lord. Those words in Matthew 25 are connected directly to our salvation. And what I learned, the big takeaway for me, as I look at Jesus and what he says in Matthew 25, and I look at this story right here in Acts 9, the conversion of Saul, Here's the lesson. The way we treat each other, it matters. The way we treat each other. If you're talking about people, if you're writing about them on social media, if you're always slamming people, that's not what God wants. The way we treat the church, it matters. Next question that we see here from this conversion is a question asked by Saul. Jesus, he asked the first question, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this? You're persecuting the church, which means you're persecuting me. Saul, in response, says, who are you, Lord? The name Lord is a title of authority. Jesus, he grabbed the attention of Saul. And now Saul is ready to listen. He responds back, who are you, Lord? And Jesus answers, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now keep in mind who Saul was. Saul was a believer in God, but not a believer in Jesus. Because of this, he was on a mission to wipe out Jesus. I want him gone. And now the Lord appears to Saul and he asks, who are you? What do you think Saul was thinking when the answer came back, I am Jesus? What do you think Saul thought? I know what I'd be thinking. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I wonder if we understand the significance of this title, of this name. Do we understand the significance to call Jesus Lord? The name Lord is synonymous with ruler and commander. Calling Jesus Lord, it means that we accept his rule over our life. Jesus, you want me to go here? I'm going to go there. You want me to do this? I'm going to do that. Isn't that what we see in the life of Saul after he was converted? Saul, I want you to go and reach out to the Gentiles. What did Saul do? That was his life. He reached out to the Gentiles. That's what it looks like when you live out that name. You know, it's easy to say, Jesus, you're my Lord. That should be reflected in our life. It should be reflected in how we live day to day. You know, God, he isn't looking for lip service. Jesus, he doesn't have an ego that needs to be stroked. Here's the bottom line. Someone or something rules your life. That's a position that should be reserved for the best of the best. It's a position that should be granted to the one who died for us. The result of making Jesus Lord is seen in our next question. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what it means. If you really want Jesus to be your Lord, then you need to make sure you follow it up with this. What do you want me to do? The Lord, he had a plan for Saul. When people cried out for help in the book of Acts, help was given. In Acts 2:37, people cry out. They cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do? Peter told them what to do. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Here Saul cries out for help. And Jesus reveals the plan, and we see similar terminology throughout the New Testament. In Acts 2, the question was, what do we need to do? In Acts chapter 16, the jailer asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? When people were seeking salvation, the answer was always revealed. In Acts 2, in Acts 9, in Acts 16, the answer is the same. That's what's so powerful and so important about all of these conversion stories. They all have unique elements. Just like each of us, there are some unique elements to each of our stories. But at some point, they come right together. Because what the Lord asks us to do, it's the same. What he required of those people on Pentecost in Acts 2 was the same thing that he required of Saul in Acts 9, the same thing that he required of the jailer in Acts 16. You need to be cleansed. You need to be immersed. You need to be baptized. Which brings us to the last question. What are you waiting for? This question, it emerges from Paul's words in Acts 22. Paul often reflected on this encounter with Jesus. Even in the book of Acts, you know, three chapters are dedicated to Paul's story. He shared it over and over again. It was life-altering. It was changing. Everything changed in Saul's life. In this moment, this encounter on that road to Damascus, it's as if it was always on the mind of Saul. It was always in his thoughts. And for Paul, there was urgency. There should be an urgency to be right with God. If you look at things in life, you know, we could put them in categories. This is something not really that important. It can wait. This is something that's urgent. I've got to do it right now. Don't we know where this falls? If we understand where we are at spiritually, if we understand that we're separated from God the way Saul did, Saul, he thought he was right, but he was wrong. And there was urgency to get right. Nothing should matter more. And it didn't for Saul. He was baptized immediately. You know, people in the first century, they didn't believe in waiting. The 3,000 on Pentecost, they were baptized immediately. The eunuch in Acts 8, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Saul, right here in Acts 9. Lydia in Acts 16. The jailer in Acts 16. When you see the significance of a problem, and you understand that there's a solution, doesn't waiting sound absurd? Unnecessary? Dare we say foolish? There is a solution to sin. If you're separated from God tonight, you don't have to stay there. There is a solution. There is an answer. There is hope for the sinner. And the hope is found in the same person that reached out to Saul on that road to Damascus. Jesus, he's the answer. So I ask you tonight, what are you waiting for? Tonight, if you need to be baptized into Christ, or if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.